Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. The liturgical cycle that began at Advent and ran through Christmas and Epiphany and Lent and Holy Week. We celebrated Easter, the Ascension Day, Pentecost, and last week we celebrated Trinity Sunday. This, of course, is helping us understand and experience the story of God's redemption of his creation through Christ. The Sundays between now and the first Sunday in Advent are called simply the Sundays of Ordinary Time. What do we do as believers in ordinary time? What might it mean to be an ordinary Christian in ordinary time? And I find that this passage from Romans chapter 5 this morning gives us a framework of what ordinary Christian life might look like for us. Now, Paul's letter to the Romans is his most influential letter, his most commented on letter. I'll simply say this. Paul, it seems like, wrote the letter to the Romans because he was planning to come to Rome, and he wanted to use Rome as a base of operations so he could do missionary work in Spain. He wasn't known to the Christians at Rome, but he did have friends who were from the community. And they told him that there was division in the Roman Christian community, mostly around the issue of how to deal with the Jewish law. How binding was the Jewish law on the life of a Christian? And so Paul sat down and wrote what is essentially a letter of introduction to the church at Rome. He outlined the basics of his gospel because he believed that the gospel that he proclaimed had the answer to their problems. The answer to their division was found in the gospel itself, the gospel that Paul preached. And he was hoping that as the Christians in Rome would meditate on the words that he shared, they would be open to the Holy Spirit's work, that they would experience healing and reconciliation. And so when Paul came to Rome, they would welcome him and bless him to do the work that he felt called to do in Spain. And so Romans 1 to 3, Paul spends a lot of time and energy using ancient rhetorical techniques, demonstrating that both Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. He ends chapter 3 by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So whether you're Jewish by birth, whether you have been instructed in the law, whether you're Gentile by birth and have been ignorant of the law, you're all alike under sin. In chapter 4, he uses the example of Abraham. Abraham, of course, was a hero to the Jewish community because Abraham was the first one to be circumcised. He was given the sign of circumcision as the outward sign of the covenant that God was making with Abraham and his descendants, his physical descendants. But Paul, using some exegetical brilliance, observes that in Genesis 15:6, we read that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is before Abraham was circumcised. Abraham was declared righteous, set in the right by God, before he was circumcised, simply because he believed. Paul begins the letter to the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16, saying, the gospel or the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, shall live by faith. His argument is that we are put in right relationship with God. We're made right with God, not by any external marker like circumcision, not in any external act of obedience to the law, but rather by faith in what Christ has done for us. He ends chapter 4 by saying, God will reckon the same righteousness to all who believe that through Christ, the righteousness of God is available. So Paul's point is that we are put in right relationship to God not on the basis of our external markings as an ethnic Jew, not by our external acts of obedience to the law, but rather by faith. And not any kind of random faith, any ethereal, vague faith, but a very specific faith in Christ. And this is where we pick up our text today. I'm actually just going to focus on verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," Paul says we've been put in right relationship with God by faith. But not, again, any faith, a specific faith in Christ, that because of Christ's obedience, Christ's faith, Christ's life, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, we're put in right relationship with God. And the word that Paul uses to describe that right relationship with God is that we are justified. Diakao is the Greek verb to justify or to make righteous. Diakosune is the Greek word. It's a noun which we often translate as righteousness or justification. So we're put in right relationship with God by entrusting ourselves to the work of Christ on our behalf. And as a result of this right relationship that we now have with God, we have peace with God. And we stand in grace. Paul uses the language of having access to this grace in which we stand. And it's almost the kind of language that's used to welcome somebody into a royal throne room. We have access into the grace in which we stand. And so Paul is saying that, again, because of Christ's work on our behalf, as we entrust ourselves to that, we're welcomed into this realm of grace where God's unmerited favor is showered on us. That is the place that we stand as Christians. And this is the point that Paul wants to drive home over and over and over again, that this position that we have before God in this realm of grace is not dependent on our work. It's not dependent on our ethnic background. It's dependent rather on the work that Christ did on our behalf. And we enter that realm simply by entrusting ourselves to Him. And the temptation in Christian life, of course, is to leave that realm of grace and to begin to try to relate to God on the basis of something other than Christ's work on our behalf, God's unmerited favor toward us. But Paul says we have access into this grace as we entrust ourselves to Christ and His work on our behalf. This is where we stand. And so Paul says, from here we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this is curious because Paul has been down on boasting earlier in the letter. He said, "Why are you boasting that you're a Jew by birth? Do you think that you're boasting that you obey the law when you break the law?" He says in chapter 4, "Now if Abraham had been justified by his works or his obedience or the circumcision that God gave him, then he would have grounds for boasting. But in fact, he doesn't." So now Paul is saying, but there is a proper boasting for the Christian. It doesn't have anything to do with your obedience. It doesn't have anything to do with your ethnic heritage. It has everything to do with the hope that you have of the glory of God. Now, again, this is curious. As I mentioned earlier, at the end of chapter 3, Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But because of Christ's work on our behalf, because we've been ushered, because we've been welcomed into this realm of grace in which we stand, we have a hope of sharing in the glory of God, not by our own work, but because of Christ's work on our behalf. You see, the ordinary Christian in ordinary time stands in this realm of grace and is filled with this hope that one day the glory of God, that we will have a share in that glory of God. Paul raises the central paradox at the heart of Christian living today, which New Testament scholars often refer to as the already and the not yet. That when Jesus came and announced that the kingdom of God was at hand, that the kingdom of God was in their midst, he meant it. And yet, the present realities of sin and death are very much with us as well. And so Paul is inviting us to straddle that line, embracing the reality of our position before God in this realm of grace, of God's unmerited favor, but also calling us to a hope, something that's not yet seen, something that's not yet fully experienced. That's the ordinary Christian life, living in this realm of grace, but longing for the glory of God that's been promised to us. Then Paul goes on and says something more extraordinary, and we even boast in our sufferings. Why in the world would we boast in our sufferings? This seems to be the most counterintuitive thing that Paul could have said at this point. We boast, on one hand, in the hope that we have in sharing the glory of God, but we also boast in our sufferings. Why would Paul encourage the Christians in Rome, and by extension, the Christians in Phoenix in 2017, to boast in our sufferings? Paul writes that when we experience suffering, we have the opportunity to develop perseverance. And what Paul knows is that Christians living in ordinary time, ordinary Christians, are in deep, dire need of perseverance. Because the Christian life, the life with Christ, is one that's lived much like a marathon, not like a sprint. We need to be able to persevere when things don't go our way, when things are hard, when things are challenging, when things are confusing, when things aren't how we expect them to be. And every single one of us experiences life like that. I have not met anybody, maybe over the age of 35 at least, who has told me that life has gone exactly how they hoped and exactly how they planned. I've never met anybody who has told me that nothing hard has ever happened in their life. And Paul knows that Christians that live in ordinary time experience suffering. And sometimes it's suffering that's self-caused, but more often than not, it's suffering that's completely out of our control. But Paul knows that as we engage with this suffering in such a way to invite the Lord and to invite the presence of the Lord into the suffering with us, that we develop the virtue of perseverance. And that in order to live a faithful Christian life over the long haul, over generations, perseverance is absolutely necessary. But the question for us is, when things don't go our way, when things are hard, when we experience suffering, is our instinct to rejoice and to boast and invite the Lord to be present with us in the midst of it? Or are we, like most human beings, quick to say, "Get me out of this now"? And I find, again, that there's a tension, because I don't think that God delights in our suffering. I don't think that God wants us to suffer. But I do believe that there's something about suffering where we learn about God and learn about ourselves in ways that we wouldn't be able to otherwise. And that's why we can boast in our sufferings, because we know that God is at work in our sufferings to make us the kind of people who are able to reflect his true nature. When Jesus came among us, when God was incarnate, he revealed himself to us as one who suffers. The word compassion literally means to suffer with, alongside. And so as we become the kind of people that reflect the true nature of God, that requires that we become the kind of people that suffer well. And again, this is so off the cognitive grid for most of us, especially in the West. We look at suffering as an enemy and do everything in our power to minimize and eliminate any hint of it. But throughout the Christian tradition and around the world today, there's a much more nuanced understanding of suffering. Of course, we want to alleviate suffering. Of course, we don't want to cause suffering. We don't want to rejoice in other people's sufferings. But we do want to be open to what God might want to do in us and through us when we are suffering. And I'll tell you two personal stories along these lines. You all have more stories that you could probably tell me that would be helpful illustrations at this point. But when I was 26, I was diagnosed with thyroid cancer. It's not a serious kind of cancer, but it's cancer nonetheless. But what I learned about myself when I got that diagnosis was that I had a view of life that was essentially, if you do the right things, your life will be good. And so I pushed the doctor over and over, tell me what I did wrong for this to happen. And the doctor said, you did nothing wrong for this to happen. It was probably a strange confluence of your environment, of your genetics, and all of these things coming together, and suddenly these cancer cells were forming in you. No, tell me what I did wrong. Do you hear me, like the guys in John 9? Was it this man or his parents that sinned that he was born blind? And so what I've discovered about myself, even though they taught me not to do this in seminary, when I was with people who were suffering, when I was with people who were in pain, I was behaving like Job's friends, trying to figure out with them what they did wrong to cause this tragedy to come upon them. What I discovered through this process is that sometimes bad things happen and you're completely powerless in the face of them. Sometimes bad things happen and you've done absolutely nothing to deserve it. And that's just the way it is. But God needed to do something in me that was hard in order to help me learn that. Become a better listener, hopefully become a more compassionate person, less judgmental person, as a result of this bit of suffering, small bit of suffering that I've gone through. And I'll tell you that my reflection on these last several months as I've had these panic attacks and experiencing anxiety very regularly, I still found it within me. What have I done wrong for this to happen? Why is this happening to me? What wrong have I done? But over the last, say, month, it's become a different question. Lord, how do you want to meet me in this panic attack right now? How do you want to be present to me in my anxiety in such a way that I can learn more about you and learn more about who you have made me and who you have called me to be? You see. And so we boast in our sufferings because sometimes God teaches us things through suffering, through affliction, through difficulty that we simply wouldn't learn otherwise. But it's important for us, if we really want to do that, to be the kind of community where it's totally acceptable and even expected that we share with one another when we're hurting, when we're suffering, when we're down, when we're confused. Because if there's even a hint of, oh, this is the kind of place where it's not okay not to be okay, then we're going to actually be quenching the movement of the Holy Spirit. We're going to actually be an impediment to people experiencing the Lord in the midst of these circumstances. We need to become the kind of place and commit to be the kind of place where Job's friends are not allowed. You're not allowed to sit and try to help somebody understand why they did something wrong to cause their problems. But rather, to sit and to allow the Lord to speak and to allow the Lord to work and to allow the Lord to reveal things about himself and about us that we would not have known otherwise. That's what Christian life in ordinary time ought to look like. Because as we develop this perseverance, we develop character. And this is a Greek word that's hard to translate, but it's like proved character, tested character. You've been through it, you know. And again, Paul ties all of this back to the hope that we have. That as we go through these afflictions, as we go through the sufferings, as we go through the challenges of life, that we're always drawn back to the hope that we have. This tension again between the already and the not yet. And so if our sufferings, our challenges, our setbacks are the not yet manifesting in our midst, the not yet should always draw us back to the already, the hope that we have. And how do we know that we have, how do we know what this hope is? And this is where Paul says, and this hope does not disappoint us. That word translated, not disappoint us, it actually is rooted in the word for shame. The person that has this hope will not be put to shame. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. That word poured out is the same word used in Joel 2 on the day of Pentecost. Poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. And so we celebrate again the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit that has been given to us bears witness to us that we are loved by God. This is ordinary Christian life. This isn't the purview of a special group of mystic or very deep Christian people. This is ordinary Christian life. That the gift of the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are loved by God. And because we know that we are loved by God because of the witness of the Spirit in our lives, we know that that hope, that thing that we've experienced, that love that we've experienced by God, will one day ultimately be fully and finally experienced and realized when the already overwhelms the not yet, when the kingdom finally comes on earth as it is in heaven. It's the normal, ordinary Christian life that experiences this love of God at such a deep and profound level. And it's fair to ask the question of all of us, is this our ordinary experience of Christian life? That we can experience suffering, we can experience setback and pain and affliction, but all the while we experience the profound and powerful love of God that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to in our hearts. That, according to Paul, is ordinary Christian life. That's the kind of Christian life that we're offered by the Lord even today. Now, I grew up in a context, a church context at least, that was very suspicious about emotions. They were really good at Romans 5:1. This is your position before God because of Christ's work. They stopped before they got to Romans 5:5. Be careful when you have those emotional experiences. You can't really put any trust in them. You ought to be suspicious of them. They might lead to false doctrine. So let's just stop at Romans 5:1. But imagine if I sat down with a couple about to get married and said, it's so important that you understand that your marriage and your commitment to one another and your love for one another is not primarily rooted in your feelings. Okay, I do that with couples because that's true. You do wake up one morning and don't feel it anymore, right? I think all married couples have had that experience. But could you imagine if I said to a couple, and also, if you ever have this overwhelming sense of love for your spouse, definitely do nothing with that and try to avoid it at all costs. You see, that's kind of what I got taught when I was growing up. But an ordinary Christian life, a normal Christian life, is lived in this space, this realm of grace that God has ushered us into because of Christ's work on our behalf. But it's in that space, as we experience the sufferings that come with everyday life, that we also experience the profound love of God welling up within us, in our hearts, because of the Spirit that's been given to us. And the Spirit, Paul writes to the Ephesians, is like a down payment on the ultimate promise, the ultimate hope that we have, again, that one day, the already will overwhelm the not yet, that God's kingdom will come on earth even as it is in heaven. And that's the ordinary Christian life. As we continue to worship, as we share the Eucharist later, may you know that realm of grace that you've been ushered into because of Christ's work on your behalf. But may you also know, even in the midst of suffering, the profound love that God has for you welling up in your heart from the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. Amen.